Wildwood Community Church, we are for following Jesus together to the glory of God. We're for the church, for the community, for the nations, and for the next generation. To contact us or for more information, see our website at wildwoodchurch.org.
Well, if you've been with us the last number of weeks, you know that we have been walking through a series called Home for Christmas. In this series, we've been talking about how we can make our home in Christ, not just in this season, but always. And we've been seeing this theme come again and again as we look at a number of the locations described around the historical account of Jesus' birth. We began by looking at Bethlehem, and then we talked about the conversations that took place at the home of Zechariah and Elizabeth. And then we talked about how Jesus was laid in a manger. And then last week we talked about how God invited the Magi and the shepherds to come to his house and to worship him. Well, today we're going to conclude our series as we talk a little bit more about what might endure in this season together. What might we take with us as we leave this study of being home for Christmas? Now, as we prepare to do that, I want to just ask a rather sensitive question. As a matter of fact, it's kind of a controversial question. And so get ready. The question is this: when do you take down the decorations after Christmas? Now, that question may be a little bit controversial, maybe not quite as controversial as when you put the decorations up. But when do you take them down? My guess is, in this room, there are some of you that are taking some decorations down before midnight strikes on Christmas Day. But there are others of you that are thinking this afternoon seems like a pretty good time. And maybe others are thinking January the 1st, or maybe the weekend after January the 1st. And some of you are holding on for all 12 days of Christmas or all the way to Epiphany. But whatever it might be, when do you take the decorations down? Now, regardless of when you take them down, how do you feel when you take them down? I'll tell you, I always feel a little bit sad. Anybody feel a little sad when they take Christmas decorations down? Okay, there are a few godly people among us. I appreciate that. Yeah, it can kind of feel a little sad when we take the decorations down because there's lights and there's celebration and there's reminders of what God has done for us in Christ all around our homes. And then we take them all down and we maybe box them up, maybe even place them in the attic. And that makes us all a little bit sad, or makes many of us a little bit sad. But my question is this: is there any part of Christmas that we should never box up? Is there any part of Christmas that should never go in the attic? Is there something that should remain out year round? Now, I think the answer to that is absolutely yes. But I'm not talking here about what decoration needs to stay on the mantle. I'm talking about what needs to remain in our hearts, what needs to remain on our minds, what needs to be a part of our everyday life. And that is remembering where our true home really is. This morning, we're going to talk about how we can make our home in Christ for the rest of eternity. And we're going to talk about that by looking at a number of different New Testament passages. You see them here, some from the Gospel of John, some from the book of Ephesians, and then the book of Hebrews. But we're going to spend some time really investigating how we might make our home in Christ. And we're going to do so in two movements. So what's the first movement? What's the first thing we need to see? Well, the first thing I want us to see is this. We need to remember our true home. Remember our true home. Now, let me ask you a question. Where do you consider to be home? What's home for you? If somebody were to come up to you and say, hey, where's your home? How would you answer it? Well, I've got a confession to make about how I would answer it. If somebody came and asked me where home was, you know what I would say? I would say Bartlesville, Oklahoma. Now, that's a little odd because I only lived in Bartlesville for 18 years. And I've actually lived in Norman for 28 years. So why do I consider Bartlesville home? And I think it's because that's where I had my formative experiences. That's where I was born. That's where I was raised. That's where my parents still are. Because of all of those things, I have a sense of identity that is based around that location and around that place. So if somebody asks me where home is, I might say that. Now, for some of you, you might give a similar answer. Where are you from? And you might say you're from where you grew up. Others of you, maybe you moved to various different towns, but you might consider home wherever your family is. If your parents are still living and they're in another community, you think about that location. That's where home is. It's where these formative experiences, these important people are. Now, when I ask that question and I set that up, it just reminds us that what we have experienced in our childhood helps us form our identity. Now, with that as a background, I want us to look at John chapter 1. These are some verses, if you're with us on Christmas Eve, that we looked at. In John 1, verse 12, it says this, "To all who did receive him." And who's the him? To all who did receive Jesus, who believed in Jesus' name, he gave the right to become children of God. Think about what that verse is telling us. It's telling us that if we believe in Jesus, if we receive him by faith, that there is a fundamental change to our identity. That we go from being a child with a home in Bartlesville or wherever you would consider to be home, but we are actually transformed in the core of our identity to someone who is connected to God. It is what becomes the most significant part of us. Our primary identity, our source of blessing, comes from our Heavenly Father. Now, whenever I say that, and I talk about having a new childhood, becoming a child of God, you might think, well, how does that actually happen? And so I want to reflect for a moment with you on what Jesus would say in John chapter 3. Now, how many kids are with us today? If you're a kid and you're here today, would you just wave at me? And if you were a kid and you were here with us at VBS, would you keep waving? Okay, you guys might remember, if you were at VBS this last year, what we talked about on Friday of VBS week. Now, that's taking you way back, I know, like 6 months ago. But on Friday of VBS week, we got to talk together, and we talked about a conversation that Jesus had with this guy named Nicodemus. And he had this conversation with Nicodemus at night. So he was the original Nick at Night. Hey, y'all laughed more than the kids did back at VBS, so I appreciate that. I had to keep that just for this moment, so I appreciate that. But Nicodemus comes to Jesus at night. And why did Nicodemus come to Jesus at night? He came to Jesus at night probably because he was afraid to come to him during the day. He was afraid of what his fellow Pharisee friends might think of his association with Jesus. So he comes at night, and he comes at night to Jesus basically to give Jesus a little private head nod. Just kind of say, Jesus, I'm a little scared to say this during the day, but I'm just going to let you know that I think you're pretty cool. So I'm just going to give you a little head nod at night in the dark. Now, what did Jesus say to Nicodemus whenever he did that? Jesus' response to Nicodemus was basically, Nicodemus, I don't need your head nod in the dark. If you really want to be my follower, then you need something much larger to happen than a private head nod. You need an entire new identity. Jesus said to Nicodemus in that moment, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. What was Jesus saying? And connect it back to John 1. Jesus was saying, Nicodemus, if you want to be connected to me, Wildwood on Sunday morning, December the 29th, if we want to be connected to God, we need more than just a head nod in Jesus' direction, but we need a transformation of our lives. We need to place our faith and trust and belief in Christ so that he might transform us, make us born again as a child of God. Now, whenever I say that, you might be going, well, that sounds aggressive. That sounds like a lot. Absolutely, it's a lot. And it's way more than any human can accomplish on our own. That's why John 1 continues and says, as many as received him who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, not on basis of the birth family, nor of the will of the flesh, not on the basis of the strength of their decision, nor of the will of man, not something that someone else can decide for you, not your friend, not your girlfriend, not anyone else. But he says it comes as a work of God. If we believe in Jesus and we receive him in faith, then God does this amazing work in our lives, making us born again in him. Now, when Nicodemus heard that, what do you think he said? No way. No way I can be born again. Have you seen how big I am? I cannot enter into my mother's womb again. And Jesus said, no, it's not that kind of birth. It's a spiritual rebirth. It's an identity change from being primarily connected to yourself to being primarily connected to God. And in that regard, it's something that only God can do. Reminds me of what the angel said to Mary when the angel comes to Mary and says, Mary, you're going to bear Jesus. And she's like, I don't know how this can be. And the angel says, nothing will be impossible with God. Friends, God can do for us what is otherwise impossible. He can save us. He can take our identity and connect it to him. We can become his child. Now, if we've become his child, if we have become his child, what happens? Well, we summarize it first by saying that by God's grace received through faith, we become his child. God graciously initiates with us. We receive his gracious initiation by faith, and then we become his child. And if we have become his child, then there's some things that happen. The first thing that happens is we get a new citizenship. We're connected to a new people. This is what Paul said to the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 through 22. He says, so then to the Ephesians, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. In other words, you might say this to the Ephesians. Ephesians, if you have placed your faith and trust in Christ and God has done this work and made you his child, then you are no longer an outsider. Church is no longer a place you attend. It's something you're a part of. Members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. You see what he's saying? If we are a child of God, then we are connected to the people of God. We are not outsiders attending something. We are a part of a body connected to the followers of Jesus across every generation. Going all the way back to the apostles and the prophets. We are part of the same people as Peter and Paul and Mary. Some of you from the 60s get that. But, you know, we're connected to them. We're connected to the followers of Christ from the past. And we're connected to the followers of Christ in this moment as well. And in the middle of all of us, what is there? None other than the presence of God himself. So if we have received Christ, then we are a child of God. And if we're a child of God, we're a part of his household. We're a part of his people. But not only are we a part of his people, but also we have a home in him. God houses his people. And he doesn't just house us temporarily. He houses us permanently. Before Jesus ascends back into heaven, before he goes to the cross, he's talking to his disciples, and it's imminent that the cross is awaiting him. And the disciples are getting a little bit nervous. And so Jesus addresses them and says this, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I'm going. And Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? But Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. We know Christ, we believe and we trust him, and then he takes us to our heavenly home. Jesus was letting them know that though he would leave them in bodily form soon, he would prepare a place for them and come and get them and take them back to be with himself. There is an eternal home awaiting those who are in Christ. Now, where is this home? Well, in this moment, those who have died in this era go to heaven to be with God in heaven. If you have trusted in Christ, the loved ones who have gone before us who have trusted in Christ, they are at home with God the Father in his house with Christ in heaven. But that's not the permanent dwelling place. The permanent dwelling place ultimately is coming back here to the earth. A new heaven and a new earth that God will create. This is what Revelation chapter 21 and verse 3 says. It says, I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. The dwelling place, the home that we have in heaven now, in a new heaven, in a new earth eventually. But the defining characteristic of it is that we are with God forever. And dear friends and church family, as we gather here today, I know that there is a heavy burden that many of you carry of loved ones who have gone before us, who have passed away. Where are those loved ones who have trusted in Christ? Where are they? They haven't just vanished. They're in their Father's house. This is a blessed truth, a wonderful encouragement. And for you and I, what do these verses remind us of? That we also have a forever home in God's house if we receive Christ, if we believe in his name. So if we believe Christ and believe in his name, we become his child, we are connected to the people of God, and we have an eternal home. Amen? This is an amazing set of truths that talk about the core of our identity. So my question for us then is this: is your home in Jesus? Is your home in Jesus? Now, what are some questions to help us reflect on that a little more? First of all, have you been born again into his family? Have you been born again into his family? Have you just given Jesus a private head nod in the dark? Jesus, you're pretty cool. Or, as we talked about at VBS last summer, have you had a second birthday? Have you come to realize that you're a sinner and that Christ came to save sinners like you? Do you recognize him as the Son of God, and do you trust him for your eternity? Have you received him? Are you believing in his name? If so, you are born again as a child of God. You have a new primary identifier. The thing that is most important about you is not where you grew up, it's where you're going. Have you been born again into his family? Second thing, when asked who you are, what do you think of first? When asked who you are, what do you think of first? If somebody were to come up to you and say, hey, Gary, what do you do? Who are you? Let me know who you are. Well, what's the first thing that comes out of your mouth? Do you begin to describe your vocation? Do you begin to describe just your current residence, where you live? Or is there something more fundamental that defines you? Men and women, boys and girls, if you have trusted in Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, the most important thing about you is your Heavenly Father. It's not your last name, it's his name. His name is over you. You are his child. You're a child of God. Where's your primary residence? Well, we live here for a while, but our primary home is with him. Do we find our primary identity? If you were to take a business card and fill it out, what do you put on it as the most significant things about you? If you have trusted in Christ, child of God, it should be right under the name. Third thing I would say is this: where do you consider your primary home? Where do you consider your primary home? I confessed earlier that if you asked me where home is, I'd say Bartlesville, and I'd be wrong. Not because I don't have a fond affection for that place, not because I don't have a great memory of that place, not because I don't love my family dearly who live there still, but because of what God has done for me. I can't tell you the story of me without telling you the story of my Savior. Where do you consider to be your primary home? Now, if you're here today, some of these might be good reminders for you of what God has done for you in Christ, and you just hear this and you're reminded of that, you're encouraged, and you leave with the hope of tomorrow. But there might be others of you who are here today who have never placed your faith and trust in Christ. You've given Jesus just maybe a head nod to say, yeah, I'll go to church on the 29th, or I'll go because my family has made some decisions that this is what we do around the holidays, or whatever it might be. But dear friends, if you are here today and you have never placed your faith and trust in Christ, know that God desires that you would be his child, that you would be connected to his people, and he has prepared a home for you. If God is stirring in your heart this morning, that is not the strength of the preaching, that is the work of the Spirit, that you might lean in and trust Christ, believe in his name, and become a child of God. The first thing that we need to do is we need to remember our true home. But there's a second thing that I want us to see today. And that second thing is this. I want us to represent our true home while we're on the road. To represent our true home while we are on the road. So if our true home is with God in heaven, and ultimately one day in a new heaven and a new earth, if that's where our primary identity is found, then that means right now we're playing a road game. You know, if you ever played athletics, there's a difference at times when you're playing at home versus on the road. The reality is, if we have trusted in Christ, we are living our lives out playing a road game in this moment. And this is a theme that permeates the scripture, but it's told maybe most poignantly in the book of Hebrews, chapter number 11, verses 13 to 16. I want to read those verses for us, and then we'll unpack them a little bit. These verses say this: these all died in the faith. Now, who are the these? He's talking about the heroes of the faith that are mentioned in Hebrews 11, but specifically in context, mentioning here the patriarchs of the first few chapters of the book of Genesis, people like Abraham and Sarah, Isaac and Jacob. He says, these all died, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. Now, in these verses, we have this break in the action in what is known as the Hall of Faith. The chapter 11 of the book of Hebrews is often called the Hall of Faith because it mentions a number of the Old Testament people who lived in the Old Testament time who demonstrated faith in God. And this verse begins by reminding us that those people who lived in the Old Testament time did not receive in their lifetime everything God promised to them. So let's take Abraham and his wife Sarah and their descendants, Isaac and Jacob, as an example. God made some significant promises to them. God said, you will be a mighty nation. God said that families all over the earth are going to be blessed through you. And God said, I'm going to give you some land. These were all promises that God made to those folks. And yet, in their physical lifetime, did God deliver on those promises? The answer is no. They did not receive the things that God promised within their lifetime. And so it raises the question. Two possibilities exist. Possibility number one is that God was lying. He was just telling them something to make them feel better. Option number two is that God was going to make good on those promises, but he would do so in a timeline longer than their physical earthly life. Friends and family, I'm guessing it's option number two. God was going to make good on his promises to them, but it was going to extend in a timeline beyond their earthly life. They died believing that God was going to make good on those promises, even though they did not receive them in their lifetime. In this regard, they saw these promises like something off in the distance, having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. They saw their home, they saw their God, they saw his promises, and even though they did not experience them immediately in their earthly life, they believed that he would ultimately make good on what he had promised. In that respect, do you and I have anything in common with these Old Testament people, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Are there any promises that we also have seen and greeted from afar? I believe the answer to that is an emphatic yes. So what are some of those promises? Well, let's just look at some of them. How about in the book of Isaiah, chapter 11, verses 6 and 7, when it says that the wolf shall dwell with the lamb. You might have heard this before, when the lion lies down with the lamb. Is this happening right now in the world? Well, if you've ever watched the National Geographic Channel, you would say no. Or if you need more proof, come over to my house sometime and watch the relationship between my dog and the skunks that live behind my house. It's not a Disney movie, friends. They're not gathering together and singing songs in the evening and playing cards. No, it's an adversarial relationship inside of nature right now between our dog and the skunks. And it's an adversarial relationship among the natural order in many different pockets and places right now. This is a promise that we have seen from afar. Will God make good on it one day? Absolutely. When Christ returns and the kingdom is established, there will be a change in the natural order. But until then, it's a promise we've seen from afar. How about some others? How about in Isaiah chapter 9? Isaiah 9, 6, we know that. We read it every Christmas. For unto us a child is born, for unto us a son is given. The verse that immediately precedes that, though, says this: every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. What's he talking about? Well, what he's saying is that when the Messiah takes the throne and establishes his kingdom, then all of the implements of war will no longer be necessary. All of the things that are used to wage war will be gathered together and put in a big bonfire for the world to warm themselves, because they're no longer needed for defense and protection. Every missile, every bomb, every uniform, no longer necessary when the Savior of the world establishes his kingdom. It's a promise that has not yet happened. Right now, we live in a world that needs a military. Many of you serve within the military or have served in the past. It is necessary in this era of humanity, but there is coming a time when it will no longer be necessary, when peace will come to this earth. It's a promise that we've seen from afar. How about this one? Revelation 21, verse 4, "And death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore." This is a promise that we've seen from afar. Just in this last year, I look around this room and I know the sting of death that many of you are still mourning. I've seen the tears that you have cried. I know some of the pain that you have experienced. The fact that there will be a day when death and mourning and crying and pain will be no more, that's a promise that we have seen from afar. We have not yet experienced it. But it's coming. Or how about this? Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, "And all these things will be added unto you." The rest of that verse: "Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." What was Jesus saying in that context? He said, don't worry about what you're going to eat. Don't worry about what you're going to wear. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. And yet right now we live in a world and a time and a place where there are some who don't have enough to eat. There are some that don't have appropriate shelter. It's a promise that we've seen from afar, something that is to come in the future. And lastly, we think of Revelation chapter 7 and verse 9, where there's a description that there are people from every tribe and tongue and nation coming to Christ and worshiping him forever. And yet we live today in an era where we talk about, our global outreach team talks and strategizes about the fact that there are unreached people in the world. There are people from tribes and nations and countries and groups that don't know who Christ is, much less trust him in faith. The whole purpose of mission is to increase the worship of people among every tribe and tongue and nation by spreading this message to the end of the earth. There's a promise that one day there will be people, representatives from all of these places. But right now, there are people in the world, people groups in the world, of which there is not a known believer. It's a promise that we've seen from afar. Friends, we live our lives in that tension, do we not? We live our lives amid promises that God has given that have not yet fully been materialized. And so two options exist. Either God lied when he said these things, or much more probably, or it just hasn't happened yet. So we live our lives in light of what God has promised in the future. This is what is talked about throughout these verses. We live our lives here in this world on the road, away from our home, strangers and exiles, seeking and living in light of our true home, our homeland, living in light of the place that God has prepared for us. This is what we're called to do. This is where we're called to go. We might say it this way. We're going home. We're not making this our home. We're going home. We're not making this our home. Now, that's not to say that we don't enjoy the places that God allows us to live and be today, or to serve him in this era, or to invite others around us to follow him, or to take care of the needs of others in this time and season of life. I don't mean that. What I mean is that we don't find our primary identity in this life. We don't live our lives now according to the values of this world. Our true identity, our true home is with God in heaven. Therefore, we live right now on the road according to his values, not the values of this world. We need to remember who we are. And we need to remember that right now we're playing an away game. We're living on the road as we walk towards the home that God has prepared for us. So, what might we say about this in terms of connecting this to our lives? Well, we are to live in light of our future home. That means that we are to live by faith. And what is faith? What is faith all about? Well, in this great chapter, Hebrews 11, it begins with this verse. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Faith is believing that God will do what God says he's going to do, even if it is outside of our field of vision right now. Do you believe that God can make good on his promises? Do you believe that God is who he says that he is? Well, then place your faith, anchor it to God. See, all too often we are tempted to put our faith in faith. You know, when somebody says have faith, it's like, just believe. Believe in what? Just believe. That's not really how it is. We have something far greater than that. We can anchor our faith in God. We believe that he can do it. Not that we can do it, or not that our circumstances. I mean, if we try to anchor to our circumstances, we will believe that God is good in one moment and bad in the next. But when we anchor to him and believe that he will deliver on what he has promised ultimately, then we are able to have a joy regardless of our circumstances in all the days of our lives. Dear friends, live by faith in God, believing that God knows best. And how does that faith demonstrate itself? Well, it leads to obedience and to action. You know, it's a fun study. We don't have time to do it today, but you can flip through Hebrews 11 later and look at all the different people who are referenced from the Old Testament. And rather than just looking at them and saying, you know, do I remember that children's story or something like that? Look at them and say, okay, how did this person exhibit faith? How did Noah exhibit faith? How did Abraham exhibit faith? What did they believe about God? And how did it lead to their lives behaving in certain ways? That's the message that we're supposed to get from these verses. And it's a great reminder for each of us that if we believe God, again, it's not just a silent head nod in the dark. That's not faith. Faith is actually believing enough to act upon the things that God has called us to believe and do. So what would it look like for you to believe God enough to act like God is God? To follow his direction in obedience. Now, the applications of that are infinite, but what are the areas of your life right now where you are tempted to wander away from God, believing that you know better than he does? What would it look like in the year ahead for you not just to give God a head nod in the dark, but for you to live out in the day a life consistent with his direction? See, we are to live in light of our future home. We're to remember where our true home is, and we are to represent our true home while we live on the road. Would you pray with me? Lord Jesus, thank you so much. Thanks for just the chance to gather today with dear friends and family and read your word and be encouraged by it. Lord, we live our lives on the road right now. We know that. We know that your delivery of all of your promises are our future still. But Lord, we want to live today knowing that you will make good on all that you have said that you will do. Lord, you can be trusted, not our circumstances, not our feelings, but you can be trusted. And so we lean on you today, and we find great hope and encouragement in our identity in you, in our home that you have provided. In Jesus' name, amen.